Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The word of the God, you may be seated.
We are taking 2 weeks here to dig into spiritual warfare, the topic of spiritual warfare, which is was the topic of our VBS week. The spiritual battle of life. And so we will return back to John after this week and next, but that is why we are where we are. And it seemed very important to dig into this particular text. It was kind of our theme text, really, this past week. So would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is such incredibly important material in your word. It's all important, but God, we are engaged in an all-out war, spiritually speaking. And we recognize the power of your word, which was just referred to in the song we just sang in the reading as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "For when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And that's what we pray for this morning, that your word would go forth and have its intended effect in our lives. Your word doesn't merely inform, though it does that. It does many other things, including create new life, renew life, convict of sin, birth faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, work among us by the power of your Spirit in our hearts this morning through the word of God. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, there was a popular TV series, it's been on for a while, that kind of goes over different decades and talks about the significant cultural or political or entertainment trends of that particular decade. And, you know, having kind of come of age in the late 80s and early 90s, that time period has really left a mark on me. And so I just thought, I'll watch that 80s one. And I had watched that, and I was reminded of that time. It kind of put me back in that being a kid in that time. And you know, it talked about President Reagan and President Bush, the first Bush, and the end of the Cold War, the state of technology at the time. And, you know, I went into our library. Let me show you guys. I'm going to blow your minds, okay? This is called a VHS tape, okay? This thing, we used to have to go to a store. There was no streaming. Go to a video store and rent this kind of thing, all right? It was, I mean, look at this, clunky, we can't imagine using that today, right? But it was a different time, and different periods of time have their own spiritual climates, too. And having grown up during that time, the reality is, it was a time that was very much taken up with this question, although in a lot of wrong-headed ways of spiritual battle that we're in. Historians of the decade refer to the 80s as a time of satanic panic in the culture. And having myself grown up in the evangelical church world, I know some of you have as well, have that background, that it was really a strange time in some ways. There were hints that a massive underground network of Satanists were in control of society. Geraldo Rivera did a documentary on this phenomenon in 1988, and to this day, it is the most widely viewed documentary ever aired on NBC. That was kind of the in the air during that time, and I remember going to a middle school boys Bible study in a friend's basement, and the leader, a college student, came over and put a tape in. Yeah, let me show you guys what a tape is real quick. Look at all these great, like, it's like an archaeological lesson here. Look at this, from the 80s. We're going back, time travel. There's your cassette tape, okay? Weird stuff. So he put a tape in, and it was this Christian comedian talking about how he used to be a leader in the Church of Satan, and how all this strange, bizarre stuff that was going on. And I remember the boy, me and the other boys in that basement, we were terrified. We didn't want to leave that basement, you know? It was like, holy cow, can we stay overnight? We're asking the mom, you know, and she said, why? Because we're really scared, you know. Another meeting, we watched a music video called A Witch's Invitation by a Christian artist named Carmen. And the song, if you'd call it that, was about the singer receiving a letter from a male witch inviting him to his home. And in the video, Carmen entered the home and every demonic symbol was on the wall. The witch was dressed in black and he boasted of the supernatural works he could do and challenged Carmen's God to a competition. And who could forget, one of the popular novels during that day was This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. And I remember reading that in my basement room. Scared to death again. You know, it's amazing I could leave my house, really, as a kid, you know? This sets the context for the first time I heard that term, spiritual warfare. That's kind of what I was, holy cow, this is some kind of creepy, scary stuff. And I wonder what you think of when you hear that term, spiritual warfare. What comes to your mind? And as darkly fascinating as this kind of spiritual sensationalism can be, the reality is that the kinds of temptations, the kinds of things that the enemy used to draw my peers away from God was not this kind of horror movie demonology, but rather it was more common temptations. It was the youth worship leaders, these guys that people looked up to that led the Sunday school youth worship time and played guitars and sang. They were a little old, they were seniors, and they got involved in drinking on Saturday nights and smoking marijuana, engaged in sexual things that they shouldn't be. And that got that knowledge of that got around the youth group, and it really deflated people spiritually, and it led those two guys astray who here they are up on Sunday mornings leading worship and Saturday night are engaged in debauchery. It was the On Fire for Christ youth girl who got in a relationship with an unbeliever. And did he become a Christian? No, just like is the case in almost all those situations, it went the other way, right? And she went ice cold spiritually through that relationship. It was the Christian businessman who was excited about his newfound faith, and yet over time, the lure of money and stuff and the world pulled him away from the Lord. So if you're a Christian, here's the relevant question this morning. Do you realize that you are engaged in a spiritual battle? That's the character of this life. It's a war zone spiritually. You aware of that? Maybe that's kind of where we need to start. Do we recognize that reality? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's more to reality than meets the eye? Consider verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's where that book got its title. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How are you doing in the battle? Do you know how to fight the battle effectively? As the scripture says, it says it over and over again. Do you know how to stand? Stand. Stand. We're told over and over again, stand your ground. Stand your ground. Stay in your position. Do we know how to do that in the spiritual battle of life? And so in this book of Ephesians is all about God's big picture, his big plan of salvation. And the church in Ephesians has a central role in that. Ephesians talks about how before creation, the Father chose his people, those whom he would call to himself. And then in time and history, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to secure that salvation. And then the Father and the Son, as we saw a couple weeks ago in John, they go and they send the Holy Spirit, another helper. And what's he come to? He applies that salvation to you and to me personally. And then God creates this new community where he pulls together, talk about the ultimate us versus them, Jews and Gentiles who hated each other. And he forms a new people out of these two groups, the church. And he calls us to be a part of it. And he concludes his letter that's all about the church with a burden to inform us of the nature of this life, to inform us that we are engaged in a spiritual war. So, I remember listening to a sermon as a kid that was influential for me. It was called Dead, Defeated, or Dangerous. I still remember that. And the point, here's the question, are you spiritually dead? Do you have any life in you? Have you experienced the new birth? Do you have relationship with the Lord? Are you defeated? Do you know the Lord, but you're walking with your tail between your legs and you're getting kicked all over the battlefield? Or are you dangerous for the kingdom of God? Are you walking in victory amid the battle of life? The church has always professed belief in a supernatural worldview. There's more than what we can see with our eyes, right? The Nicene Creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, right? There's a spiritual realm that exists, and it has influence in our lives. There's more than meets the eye in the difficult relationships in our lives, in the difficult circumstances and situations that you and I find ourselves in. There's an invisible reality behind and permeating that and in and through that that's real. Listen to these words of John Stott. Here's the stakes of the war. Is God's plan to create a new society, that is the church? Then Satan and his army will do their utmost to destroy it. Does God intend his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? Then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin. So to be clear, if you're a Christian, Satan hates you. Satan hates this church, and he is doing everything within his power to destroy this church and to derail you and to destroy you. And you know what? It's not a cute battle. It's not, oh, let me just throw this. I'm just going to test him a little bit. No, Satan takes pot shots. He fights dirty. He kicks you when you're down. He knows he's the master of discouragement and master of sowing seeds of division. That's what those flaming darts are that he shoots. It's a battle. It's a real battle. And he'll stop at nothing to shipwreck your faith, to destroy churches. So how do we engage the battle effectively? Verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's the first commandment. The second is verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand, right? And then the rest of the passage, there's those two commands, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, to put on the full armor of God. And the rest of the passage is a description using that word picture of a Roman soldier's armor, of those different pieces of armor that God has given us, the resources he's given us to fight the battle effectively. So, first of all, be strong in the Lord and his power. We can't take on this battle. Look at what how he just described it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. The war we're battling is against the spiritual forces of darkness. Does the battle that you're in right now in your life feel too big? Does it ever feel overwhelming to you? You know what the Bible tells us? It's because it is. It's even been intended by God for our good to be that way. Why? That we might be strong in, not in ourselves, but in the Lord and in the power of His might. The scriptures say, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Something we talked about this week in VBS, that God's power is unlimited, that he's perfectly good. He never lies. In fact, he cannot lie. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, who guides us into all truth. So how do we stand? How do we, if God calls us to be strong in the Lord in order to stand, how do we do that? And there's so many wrong ways. So much stuff. If you just Google spiritual warfare, I wouldn't even do that. There's so much chaff out there. There's so much junk. You can go into Christian bookstores. It's loaded with all kinds of junk on this topic. Things that just aren't, not necessarily all bad, but there's so much error mixed in with truth that it's totally unreliable material. It's that stuff that's scarier to me as a pastor than the stuff that's all lies. If something's just full of lies, just totally wrong, then it's not much of a threat. But if it's that mix of half-truths, that's where we can be duped into something, into an unbiblical perspective. The perspective that is presented in the Word of God, I would call a discipleship model of warfare. And we see that in our passage as we look at the different elements of the armor that are presented. First, Paul tells us to fasten on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. And we think back, why does he say this? Well, think about the nature of the battle. Think about all the way back in the book of Genesis when the serpent came along and tempted Eve, right, in the garden. And we recall that God speaks to Adam and Eve, right, and gives them his word. He says, you can eat from any tree in this lush garden in which I've placed you, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And on the day that you eat of that fruit of that tree, you will surely die. And so that's what God says to Adam and Eve. And so then the serpent comes along. So did God actually say? And then the serpent not only questions the word of God, but then misquotes God, makes God out to sound more restrictive than he was. He says, did God really say you may not eat from any tree of the garden? And you're going, wait, did God say that? So already the serpent's at work twisting the word of God. And Eve takes the bait, because then Eve says, no, he said we can't eat from this one tree. And then does Eve just quote the word of God? No, she adds to the word of God. She says, God said we can't eat of this one tree or even touch it or we'd die. So we can see the enemy's deceptions beginning to work on Eve. She's starting to see God as maybe holding out. She's adding to the word of God. He didn't ever said don't touch it. She's adding that, right? And you see this anatomy of sin happening as the serpent twists the truth and it gets into Eve's heart. And all of a sudden, the serpent's successful, because what does Eve do? It says, instead of listening to the word of God, what does Eve do? She looks with her eyes and sees that the fruit appears to be beautiful, and she desires it and takes it and eats it. See, she stopped listening to God's word, and instead she trusted her own sense of things. She looked at it with her own eyes and said, I'm going to judge this as good, even though God said it was not, and that it would lead to death. And the serpent just has a heyday. You know, he just flat out contradicts God, says, you won't surely die. Now he's just flat out lying because Eve is bought in hook, line, and sinker. That's the anatomy of sin, and it begins with that planting of a seed of untruth, of twisted thinking in the believer's mind. Do you see that? Do you see why truth is it's so important to buckle on the belt of truth, to recognize that God is the one who cannot lie? Jesus called Satan in the Gospel of John. He says, he's the father of lies. He's been lying from the very beginning. And that's what we just talked about in Genesis 3 in the form of the serpent. In fact, Jesus says he's been a murderer since the beginning. You think about what happened after that. You know, the next in chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain murders Abel. And in fact, even before that, the devil murders the human race spiritually, right, through this lie, deceiving Eve. Satan is the master scripture twister. He doesn't want you and I to know the Word of God, to be in the Word of God. He wants to plant doubts about his Word constantly. He wants you to question it. Look at what he does to Jesus in the temptation in the desert. What's he do? It's the same thing, right? Satan even quotes scripture. Do you know Satan knows the Bible better than we do? He quotes scripture at Jesus, but he does so in a way that twists it. And how does Jesus respond? By scripture rightly interpreted and quoting that back, right? Jesus has the belt of truth on in that battle. And you know what we talked in our class this week, our junior high class, you know, the common refrain we hear in our world today is follow your heart. Follow your heart. We hear that all the time. And that's precisely what the serpent caused Eve to do, right? Don't listen to the word of God. Follow your heart. Look with your own eyes. What do you think? Yeah, see, it does look good, doesn't it? Take some. You won't die. She does and brings spiritual death immediately and eventually, ultimately, physical death to all of the human race. You see, we talked about how that advice of our culture, follow your heart, sounds far more satanic than Christian. You see, the scriptures say, in Jeremiah 17, that the heart is desperately sick. Who can trust it? The heart is deceitful above all things. So we're supposed to follow that? How's that working out for us? I knew a man quite a few years ago now who plunged headlong into sin and its destructiveness in his life. He's a believer. And as I went to help him clean his office out, because he was fired, he sat me down and he said, I want to tell you something. With tears in his eyes, he said, Tony, if I've learned anything, it's that sin is far more deceitful than I ever thought it was. And there's some who, too, who just, here's the thing. Do we have a biblical world and life view? Are you able to process life Christianly? You know, sometimes you think, oh, if there isn't a verse on it, I guess I'm free to think however I want about something. You know, I had a young man, probably 19 years old, who was helping lead worship once in a church and played keyboards and sang. And the rumor started going around the church, and it was starting to scandalize the people of God that he was partying the night before, smoking marijuana, as the same old story, drinking, college, kind of the college lifestyle, you know, the sexual sin and so on. And then he's coming in hungover and leading worship. So I pulled him into my office before worship, and I said, what's going on? Is this stuff true? And he said, yeah, it is. And he said, but here's the thing, Pastor Tony, it's okay because God made marijuana and everything God makes is good. It's okay. You know, it's perfectly fine. And so how would you answer that? You know, I should have asked at Presbytery yesterday, we examined candidates. I should have asked him that. What if somebody asked you this? How would you respond? These are the kinds of questions that we get. Well, it led to a conversation about Christian spirituality according to the Bible. We went to Romans 12. We talked about how God's intent is to renew our minds, not to numb our minds. We went to scriptures that told us not to get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but to be filled with the Spirit. You see, pagan religion, pagan spirituality works, trades, and uses, sometimes uses drugs, altered states of consciousness. It's part of their spirituality. Christian spirituality is the opposite, is radically different. It's all about renewing the mind in Christ. And as we had this conversation, this young man said, you know what? I've never heard any of that before. I just thought there wasn't a verse on it. Do we have minds that have been shaped and formed by the scriptures? Are we able to test all things, hold fast to what is good, as the scriptures say? You know, this is where the church comes in. Now, of course, moms and dads, we think about VBS, you know. Moms and dads, according to the Bible, you are the primary disciplers of your kids. Now, the church can come along and support that work. And that's VBS's aim is to do, of course. But we've got to be intentional about growing as Christ's disciples. And all of us need two things. We need truth and relationships to do that. We need biblical truth and we need relationships in the Lord. And that's why one of our stated values as a church is community and education. Look at VBS is one expression of that, right? Where we have it was just awesome. Awesome ministry. Incredible beachhead of the gospel ministry in our community. Our kids were up here singing today, but this stage was full on Friday night. And I mean, it was an incredible week. Incredible week. So VBS is an expression of those values in our church. And really, if I've learned anything about New Hope, it's that one of our core values is family discipleship. Family discipleship. It's not just on a document, a vision document somewhere buried. It's in the rhythms and the life of this church. From VBS to what goes on starting in the fall with Wednesday night, and the team that comes over here, dedicated team of volunteers that leads family discipleship ministries. It's come on out when the fall starts and just look around. It's so encouraging to be here. It's awesome. Our Sunday school for children and youth is wonderful. By God's grace, He's blessed this church with this great focus, this great ministry, and we should take advantage of that and build on that. And as we grow as a church, and New Hope by God's grace is growing, we don't want to just grow numerically, we want to grow deeper. And to do that, we all need redemptive relationships. And that's something that's a big burden on my heart as the pastor, and something we talk about as a session a lot, is how can we help our folks get more connected with one another in redemptive relationships, truth in relationships. That's where growth happens. What's the devil want to do? It's the oldest tactic in military. It's divide and conquer. If he can isolate you and discourage you, get you off on your own, he's won. Next piece, we'll go quicker here, is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, as we consider that scripture, these scriptures, we have to recognize that Paul is pulling this stuff from the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah chapter 59. And as we read chapter 59 of Isaiah, it's really a description of the good news of the gospel. You see, Isaiah, speaking as the Lord's mouthpiece, is speaking to the God's people, and he says, "But your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly," and on and on and on. And there's this indictment of God's people. But then there's this beautiful scripture. It says that God looked and he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Do you hear that there from our passage? And who's putting it on? God himself. And a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak, and so on. God, that's the gospel. God himself becomes his people's righteousness. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness, because he looks around and no one is righteousness. No one is righteous. No, not one. And he himself intervenes. And this is the reality. The breastplate of righteousness better be in him. And that righteousness that comes by faith in Christ outside of me, outside of you, otherwise the devil, if it's based on us, is going to win. Why? Because if you have pride and you're a Christian and struggling with pride, you're going to become a self-righteous Pharisee. And if you're honest, you're going to despair. Either way, the devil's won. The breastplate of righteousness is a looking by faith to the righteousness of Christ. Now, that said, the righteousness of Christ that comes from outside of us begins to work its way out in our lives in a practical holiness of life. And some would say, and you see this in Romans 6, shall we just go on sinning so that grace may abound, and so on, all these kinds of questions. See, the devil loves to pervert grace. He loves to pervert the gospel. He loves to pervert the law. He wants to deceive us. He's a liar. There's something called cheap grace, which minimizes the law or substitutes a different law than God's, and then we don't see our need. We don't see the beauty of the gospel and so on. My wife and I know a man who seemed to be passionate about Christ and missions. He confided he was in a relationship with one of the women on the mission field. This was a violation of the mission's policy on relationships, but it went further. They were having sex, and he didn't see much wrong with it. They began to walk in persistent, unrepentant unrighteousness, which exposed them to spiritual attack. Then what did they do? They sought to accommodate their sin by doing what? Believing the lie that God's law really wasn't the relevant thing there. They looked, as we prayed in our prayer of confession, they looked to the world's standards. Well, everyone else is doing it. We're okay. And what happened? They no longer saw their need of Christ. They no longer saw the cost of grace. And they bought into the lie of cheap grace, which is no gospel at all. Later, they got married and moved back to the United States. The next we heard from them, this is so deeply troubling, but such an illustration of this. They were attending an anti-Christian conference together, celebrating their newfound unbelief. The devil won the battle. Walking in persistent, stubborn, unrepentant sin exposes us, doesn't it, to those flaming darts of the enemy. Finally, we're called to put on, and we'll finish the other elements of the armor next week, but for this morning, the shoes of the gospel of peace. You can't begin to fight this battle without the foundation that conditions all of your life of justification by faith, that you are right solely on the basis of the work of Christ, the completed work of Christ on your behalf, and it's not something that you contribute to, that you are something you're doing, that you're not more humble and therefore God is grant, you know, it's nothing about you, but that you have come with the empty hands of faith. Faith is the instrument by which you receive the righteousness of another in your place as you believe and rest upon Christ and receive him alone as he's offered in the gospel. We've got to have gospel shoes on. You can't stand, as the passage, stand. You can't stand if you don't have gospel shoes on. You got to have the shoes of the gospel. You have to have that foundation where all of your life, you don't just become a Christian and then move on to the law. That foundation of justification by faith, by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, that's got to condition everything. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves constantly and remind ourselves of the basis by which we relate to the Lord, the basis by which we live out the Christian life. See, every morning we wake up, we go to work attempting to justify ourselves, and our hearts are self-justification factories. We rationalize away our guilt. We punish ourselves to pay for our guilt. We've even learned how to confess without God, which is just sort of verbally barfing to someone else, right, as a sort of cathartic activity. We seek righteousness in a million other places. Oh, I want that guy's, oh, if I could just get the approval of this group of men or this group of women or whatever. And oh, I've won it. Well, now I need to keep it. And my righteousness, my being okay, my being accepted is found. And I've got to maintenance that and make sure I'm good. Right? We need others to validate our righteousness because it's not in Christ. We're deeply insecure. It's why so many in our culture today and even in the church are so touchy and so easily offended. Nothing tells me that my own righteousness isn't grounded in Christ more than my touchiness and as I see it in my life, to mild slights, grievances, the irritations of life. Because what it says is, how dare you question my righteousness, and then goes to work aggressively defending itself. So when you are burdened down by your guilt, and I'm not just talking about if you're a non-believer here, though certainly if you are that, but as a Christian, what do you do with your sin? What's your strategy? Is there a sin pattern that really has its grip on you? One that's not only hurting you, but your relationships? Does this text describe you this morning? He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Proverbs 29. What you need and what I need is to rehearse the gospel and believe again. Of the sin that you're clinging to that's destroying you and those around you, the Lord would ask, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's where sin leads. The wages of sin is death. Is there any hope? Well, if you've heard the real law of God this morning, here's some hope from 1 John 2. Maybe you need to hear this. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you know the advocate on your behalf? You got to acknowledge the death sentence of your sin. You've got to acknowledge the futility of your own attempts to rationalize away your sin, the futility of your self-atonement strategies to pay the sin yourself, and drop to your knees and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And now, hear these words. The Lord would like to speak over your conscience as you return to him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know what? It's not just now there's no condemnation. As a Christian, when you look at the cross, you see your future judgment. You see your future judgment being poured out there in your place. That's your in the cross, in the middle of history on the cross 2,000 years ago. As you look at Jesus hanging there, that's the judgment you deserved in the future, at the final judgment, being poured out then for you. You see, the gospel is not only how a sinner crosses over from death to life, but it's the believer's lifeblood. God calls us to rest anew in it every day, that we would operate out of that present reality of our justification, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's enough for one day, isn't it? We'll come back to this next time and finish it up. In the heat of the battle, God's called us to be strong in the Lord, to put on the armor he's provided of truth, of righteousness, of gospel peace. So what battles are you facing? Have you been facing? Are you standing firm? Or are you being defeated? Are you walking in defeat? You see, Satan is not a fair player. He fights dirty. He's shooting fiery arrows at you all the time. He kicks you when you're down. He takes pot shots. His intention is your destruction. And so God calls you to acknowledge that you're in a battle bigger than you, and that's why you must be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the armor that he's provided, and we'll look at the rest of the pieces next time. Are you clear-eyed about this battle? Are you walking by faith in the Lord's power or in defeat? The Lord this morning would say, be strong in him and put on the armor of God that he has provided. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for the reminder of the battle that we are engaged in every single day, that the enemy is at work, shooting arrows at us, flaming arrows of discouragement, of division, of despair. He wants to bury us. He hates us. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Help us, Father, to recognize the battle that we're in, the nature of it. Help us, God, to be strong in you and the power of your might, and to be faithful in putting on the pieces of armor that you've provided, the resources that we might stand in the battle that we're engaged in every day, and not walk in defeat, but walk in joyful victory because of Christ, who's won the war on the cross, even though the battles rage on. D-Day has happened. V-Day is to come. Help us to be faithful in the meantime. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.